Today we're going to begin, or this evening, we're going to begin reading the story from the book of Matthew, chapter 27. This picks up after the Garden of Gethsemane and after Jesus has been arrested. So Matthew, chapter 27, and we'll just read through the whole thing. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It's against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. And that is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barnabas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, Which one do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. When Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Pilate asked, and they all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took a staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And there they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge, and he filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those who were with him were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "This is the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed from Jesus to Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that had been cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people he has been raised from the dead. The last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. You know, one of the big questions that most of us have lingering somewhere in the back of our minds is the question of death. And especially during times like these, where we have the whole world very aware of the specter of death under the name of this COVID-19 virus. And most of the time, human beings are remarkably able to set aside any thoughts of death, even though death is something which is the inevitable part of our human experience, no matter who we are. We have a remarkable ability to set it aside as if it's somehow not going to touch us, and therefore it's not really something that we need to think about. In fact, I know of people, after they have been diagnosed with a terminal disease, who may be only given weeks or months to live, will still go on as if life is normal. They'll continue working, continue doing the things that were normal, even though they might have family members who are wanting to spend these last precious days with them. They'll stay focused on doing those things that they'd always done before, as if the terminal diagnosis isn't real and it's not going to affect them somehow. And of course, sometimes people do it as well just to keep their own thoughts from having to dwell on what they are facing soon. which is death. But I believe we should think about death. I think as human beings, since it is part of what it means to be a human being, unless, you know, we're here when Christ returns, I think we should think about death. Our ancestors were much more conscious about death, and they were able to deal with it much better than we are able to deal with it. You know, back in the day, death was just something that happened all the time. Children often died young, not that long ago. Cindy and I one time went to an old western town in Oregon called Silver City. And it was a deserted western town at this point. But we went to the graveyard, the cemetery. And I was shocked at the number of little gravestones that had the name of someone, and the year of their birth and the year of their death was the same year or maybe only a few years. And there were numerous of these little gravestones. Today, the diseases which we can easily treat, like something as simple as appendicitis, used to kill people not that long ago. Women would often die in childbirth. One time I was looking out over the congregation when I was a young pastor, and we had a church that had a lot of young families with kids. And I remember the church was about 120 or so, and I remember counting up the number of women just within that congregation that I knew had had children delivered either by cesarean section or they had had other emergency procedures take place which would have either killed the mother or the child or maybe both not that long ago. And it's a rare thing, especially in the culture that I grew up in the Western world, it was a rare thing to hear about anyone who was a teenager who died, or a young adult that died. And when they did, it was something that you were kind of kept away from. We've made the process, at least in the West, somewhat sterile. I remember my grandfather telling me stories how they used to have to dig the grave for their family member, prepare the body, bury their family member. One of the funny stories he used to tell was they had a family member who died when it was wintertime and the ground was frozen, and he told this big long story of the debate they had what to do with the body. But now it's all a process that you just kind of set your loved one aside. They might pass away in the hospital, taken immediately to a funeral home where they're prepared and then set into a coffin, or they're cremated or whatever it is people do. And it's a very sterile process, and as a result, we don't really know how to deal with death, and we certainly don't like to think about our own death. But our ancestors who dealt with it almost daily, they had another thing in common. And if you look around cultures around the world, our ancestors believed that there was something more after death. Almost universally, cultures around the world believed in a life after death. Now, it might not be in a manner that we believe in it as Christians. I mean, you had people that believed in reincarnation. You had people that believed in a journey that one would take. The whole reason why we have the pyramids in Egypt today is because our ancestors, the people that built those pyramids, were very focused on the journey of death and what death meant. And so they built these huge tombs. They had a book called the Book of the Dead, which would be something that people could read in order to know how to pass through the underworld. And so this is something that has been in place. Of course, in Christianity, you have a belief in heaven and hell. There's also sometimes reference to a place called Hades or Sheol, which was kind of understood as a sort of halfway between life and death, kind of a twilight existence. But regardless of what the belief was, there was a consensus that there was something more after death. And why is that? Well, I believe a lot of it has to do with being created in the image of God. Being created in the image of God, but broken and distant from the person that we were always meant to be. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, I'm paraphrasing this, says something to the effect that the fact that there's a moral code in humanity tells us that even though we're sinful and fallen people, there is something within us, something that is the fingerprint of God in our creation, that tells us certain things universally across cultures. Things like murder is wrong. Now, it's true that different cultures will place the line at a different place as to what constitutes murder. Sometimes it's very tight. It's like, you know, as long as you don't murder people within the tribe, or within the family. Sometimes it goes out further. It's not considered murder unless it's done in cold blood. Some people put it way out that any kind of killing of another human being, even in self-defense, is murder. The line is subjective, but the overall teaching that murder is wrong is objective. It's the same with stealing. You know, some cultures, we kind of joke with others, say, well, what one calls stealing, the other calls borrowing. But there's some point in every culture where you cross the line into stealing. Same with adultery. There's some point in every culture you cross the line into adultery. And C.S. Lewis believed that this was the fingerprint of God. And I think the belief that there's some life after death is also part of that fingerprint of God. There's something within our spirit that tells us there's got to be more to this. But there's been a change over the last 50 to 100 years. There's a new teaching that is kind of creeping into things. It's the teaching that says that there is nothing after death. That when you die, you just kind of slip off into a darkness, an unconsciousness. It's as if you never existed. There is no life. There is no conscience. There's simply nothing. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who are a non-biblical group of folks that call themselves Christians, they teach that there is no hell, but that there's 144,000 that will go to heaven, there's a certain group that will be on the new earth, and then everyone else is simply annihilated, as if they never existed. In fact, there's a name for this. There's actually a theology, as this is called. It's called annihilationism. And about 15 to 20 years ago, this annihilationism began to creep into the mainstream church because people thought that it felt less mean of God to have a person created in his image who ends up suffering for eternity apart from the grace of God. It seemed more humane that that person would just simply be annihilated and cease to exist. But as I've lived around the world, I find that this is a pretty Western concept. Other cultures that are still more familiar with death because it's still much closer to them, they still bury their loved ones. They still have funerals that go on for days sometimes where they remember the person's life in depth. These folks still very much believe in a life after death. But my culture, I come from the U.S., my culture has become somewhat detached. And you see it in the philosophies which just fly in the face of the obvious things in front of you. For example, there's the philosophy that is out there right now that there are numerous genders in spite of the physical evidence that we're presented with, and that you can choose from any dozen of gender instead of traditionally the gender of male and female. There's other philosophies that say any moral code is really just an evolutionary development of our brains to allow us to survive and cooperate together. And there really is no thought involved. It's just a very complex, predetermined set of responses that we deal with daily. And in addition, there's this philosophy that says there is nothing after death. It's just black. You just fade to black. And there's nothing else. And these philosophies basically teach that life has no real consequence. It doesn't matter if you lived a life good or you lived a life poorly. There is no consequence because you just fade to black. And I have to tell you, in my personal opinion, I find this idea of utter nothingness to be a sad, hopeless, detached response to life. It's kind of like the soul just sitting on the couch eating chips going, is this all there is? And basically it says, because nothing matters, you can do whatever you want. You can live whatever way you want. You can choose to live a life that's just selfish and unethical. There are no real consequences. You can choose to live a life which is good in the eyes of the world, giving and generous, but there is no reward. There is no consequence. And in my opinion, this is the coward's way out. Because this view of life and death avoids, in every sense of the word, accountability. There is no accountability if there is nothing after this life. And it's accountability which gives our life meaning. Because accountability measures what we did with the precious time that we were given to live on this planet, on this earth. And Jesus wants more for us than to simply have a life that means nothing. He wants more for us than that. He wants us to understand accountability, because it is in the accountability of our life choices that our life eventually has meaning. Where there's no accountability, there is no meaning. This is true for us as individuals as well as a species. So Jesus, who being in the very nature God, the Word of God made flesh, understood that if we were going to live eternally in the presence of a purely holy, purely creative, purely life-giving God, and yet not continue to be naive like little children, then somehow we were going to have to be able to survive our knowledge of good and evil, and to have the darkness that our knowledge of the good and evil has brought into our souls, somehow that is going to have to be dealt with so that we can live eternally in the presence of a holy God. And because of the wages of sin is death, which is hell, an existence apart from the grace of God, something had to be done for us. And I think it's important here to remember, and this is one of the false teachings that sometimes people have in the world today. They say, and this is even in the church, they'll say that Christ dying for our sins was plan B, that humanity, by partaking in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis, went out of the plan A of God, and God scrambled around to figure out plan B. And yet the scripture tells us that Jesus was predestined to be our Messiah before the beginning of time. And so the fall of humanity, what we call the fall of humanity, wasn't plan B, it was plan A. God knew this was going to happen. Because at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelations, what you see us being is we are back in the very presence of God. We are dwelling once again where the tree of life is around us. But we are no longer naive children. We know about evil. But because of Jesus Christ, we have been cleansed from the dark stain that evil brings into our lives and the brokenness that sin and evil brings into our lives. And the way this happened is that Jesus, who you have to remember, is the very Word of God made flesh. This is why we say Jesus is God among us. He becomes sin for us, and he pays the price for that sin. And the price that he paid wasn't just upon the cross, but it was his entire journey from the incarnation to the resurrection. And there are so many things in that journey that we will never be able to get our heads fully around. What does it really mean for the very Word of God to become flesh? What does it mean to become sin for us? What does it mean, Jesus' journey into death? We have a few scriptures that talk about it, but it's still quite a mystery. And the resurrection, something we take for granted, but what does that really mean? We're told that we will participate in a resurrection one day. But these things are deep and powerful. And if you want to know God, you have to at some point dwell upon the fact that your death, which is physically inevitable, doesn't have to be the end of your life. And personally, I've considered death a lot over the years. I've had to. Part of the job is I've gone to probably more funerals than most people go to. I've sat next to people who are dying and who have died. Most people, the funerals they will attend will be their loved ones. Maybe it'll happen about 4 or 5 times in their life. Maybe they'll see a dead body once or twice in their life. But part of my experience has been around it quite a bit, especially when I was a chaplain, around death. And I've thought about it a lot. And I have to tell you, I reject the fade to black theory utterly. I believe that my life and your life means something. And in order for your life to mean something, there has to be an accounting. There has to be an accounting of your life for it to add up to anything, good or bad. And if your life is going to mean something, then we have to be willing to deal with the fact that there's something more after this death, after this life. And I'm not so arrogant to think that I can stand in the presence of a holy God, that I am perfect. I know that I need forgiveness. I know that I need someone to take from me the dark stain that the knowledge of good and evil has brought into my life. I need someone to deal with that darkness that the knowledge brought and my participation in that darkness. And this is where I rely upon grace, because there's nothing that I could ever do to demand from a holy God that he must allow me into his presence simply because I deserve it. I know that when I consider the God of the universe, I have nothing that I can demand of him. And so I'm left in the place of needing grace. Grace that somehow will take my darkness, my sin, my evil, and exchange it for a righteousness that I don't deserve. And this is the teaching of the cross. That God would give me a righteousness that I don't deserve. That God would condescend to suffer for my sake. And the proof of this victory over sin and death is what we'll be celebrating in a few days. So as a result, I've been invited to participate in the continuing life of Jesus Christ, the continuing life of God, to participate in his life and creation. Again, the Bible ends with the chapter of this particular human experience ending, but it's not the end of God's path. And we're invited to join him. And I'm invited, you're invited. Because death is not the end. Nor is it the beginning of the end. It's perhaps the end of the beginning. And you're invited to be on this path with him as well. For the sake of integrity, that little quote there about this is not the end, that came from Winston Churchill. But Jesus opened the way to grace. And I would encourage you to accept it so that it can be said of you and to you, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. And he who overcomes will inherit all of this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for what you've given us and what you've done for us. We thank you that this is something that has remained within our collective human consciousness, at least through the church. And Lord, we pray that you will continue to bring us into a place of appreciation for what you're willing to do for us. And Lord, this day as we continue to move, you know, from today and going through tomorrow and in preparation for Sunday, we ask that your spirit would be heavy on us. And if those of us who are participating in prayer and fasting, Lord, that we will keep our minds focused upon what you've done for us through our fast, that the inconvenience and the uncomfortableness of a fast would remind us of your willingness to suffer for us. So again, we praise you. We want to submit our lives to you. We pray for those who are friends of ours and who are family members of ours who do not know or accept what you've done. We pray your spirit would draw them close. And we lift this up to you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.